Amen. Please take your seats. If you would, turn with me in your copy of the Bible to Psalm 119. Our penultimate study, verse 161. Sin and Shin, two Hebrew letters differentiated by a tittle, the smallest stroke of a scribe's pen. The letter Sin and Shin is, you would recognize it as the Hebrew letter W, although it's Sh in Hebrew, and there's a dot above either the first upstroke or the last upstroke of the W is the differentiation. And because the Hebrew scholar was getting to the bottom of his barrel when it came to words he could start a verse with, he lumped sin and shin together. But it does look like the same letter, at least anyway. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for your word that is new every day, that your mercies are ever new and your word is ever true. And we pray, Father, that you would come this evening, and as we've been spending so many weeks now, Father, in this meditation upon the Word of God, the primary means of grace, we pray, Father, yet again for help this week and next as we finish out this study. And we pray that your hand of blessing will rest on the congregation. And you will teach us to be stable and steadfast as we walk before you. In Christ's name, amen. This is the Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word. Like one who finds great spoil, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace of those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, the psalmist tonight, the ambiance of the psalm tonight is a man who's unfazed, who's steady, what a teenager might call chill. He's at peace. Hebrew word there in 165, great peace, great shalom have those who love your law. And as I read through these verses tonight, this 8-verse stanza, I get that sense. The psalmist, he's under attack by men, but he's at peace with God. He's stable. He's keeping his head, you might say, when all about him are losing theirs. How do you get there? Are you a person who's at peace? Are you reactive? Are you quicken the draw? There's that in Tombstone, there's a famous tombstone that says, here's Ned. He was quick on the trigger, but here's Ned. They buried him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow in the draw. Are you quick on the trigger? Do you have that capacity to be at peace, to keep your head, not to be reactive, but measured? It's a great and envious disposition. We see it in the psalmist here. Under attack by men, princes persecute me without cause. Actually, it's grace. It's wonderful. Actually, the Hebrew word for without cause here is graciously. Princes persecute me graciously. Now, the word is gracious, but it doesn't mean gracious. It means they have no reason whatsoever to attack me. It's a wonderful picture of God's grace. God has no reason whatsoever in you to be gracious to you. You've done nothing to deserve his grace, yet God loves you without cause. Without cause in you, but the cause is in Him and His goodness and His mercy. Michael Ramsden, who's a British apologist, used to work for the Ravi Zacharias Foundation. He was speaking once on life in community, and he was speaking in Asia, and he asked his audience to close their eyes and imagine peace. You might do that yourself. Imagine peace. And what comes to mind? One person described a field with flowers and beautiful trees. Another person spoke of a snow-capped mountain and an incredible alpine landscape. Still another described the scene of a beautiful, still lake. After everyone described their mental picture of peace, they all had one thing in common. Can you guess what it was? Yes, it contained... there were no people there but themselves. They were all by themselves in nature. No people causing trouble, no people disturbing the peace with their cacophonous cries, like our freshly slaughtered child this morning. I do hope that child's okay. It did sound to be in some distress, but nonetheless, he or she sounds much better this evening. And Ramsden said, isn't it interesting, when we are asked to imagine peace, the first thing we do is to eliminate everyone else. It's hard to be at peace in a world that's at war with God. We find that ourselves this evening as we look at the news. And that's actually one of the best ways to have peace is spend as little time as possible reading the news. I do. I give myself 15 minutes a day on the morning wire, and that's all. That's my dose for the day. And if I had any more than that, I'd be hopelessly depressed. But I speak as a fool. I wouldn't really be. But it's pretty discouraging, the news in this world that's raging at war with God. And here's the psalmist being attacked by great men, and yet he seems to have this peace, this joy, this stability. Where does it come from, and how can you and I get there? Well, if you want to be at peace in a world that's at war with God, there are a number of lessons you must learn, and they all revolve around the Bible here in this passage. But you must first of all learn when to tremble. Verse 161, princes persecute me without cause. But my heart stands in awe, in dread fear of your words. You have to learn to fear the right fear, like our study last summer, our topical study in the summer of the fear of the Lord, that when we learn to, when we fear God, we come to find out we have nothing else to fear. I've spoken to many men who've been in battle in the past, and when I asked them how they coped, a common theme I hear is they were so frightened in battle that they've never really been frightened again. It's a bit like that in the presence of God. We come into the presence of God and we see the true size and shape of God. He's humongous, massive, glorious. And when we see Him as He is, it kind of shrinks all of our other earthly fears down to size. One of our great problems in life is that we fear the wrong things. Maybe you're afraid of flying this evening. But you aren't afraid of driving, which is really strange. You have 0.00001% chance of dying in an airplane crash. On the other hand, the car insurance industry estimates that the average driver will be involved in 3 or 4 car crashes in their lifetime. And the odds of dying in a car crash are actually 1 to 2%. But you don't fear getting into the car, even though you're not the best driver in the world, and you're surrounded by the rest of the drivers of North Carolina who definitely aren't the best drivers in the world. Or maybe you're frightened of being eaten by a shark. We vacation down in the Gulf Coast because there are less sharks there. Even though it's much quicker to drive, also less rip currents too. And, well, children and so forth and so on. But rip currents are more severe in the east coast of America than the Gulf Coast. So it's safer to swim there for many reasons. But it's crazy. You know, your chance of being eaten by a shark is 1 in 300 million, which is not too bad, actually. You're actually much more likely to be murdered by your spouse. The odds of that are 1 in 135,000. I can believe that. very few of us lie awake at night worrying that our wife has gone to the kitchen to retrieve a butcher's knife from the block. But we'll be worried dipping our toesies in the ocean that there might be a great white out there waiting to gobble us up. We constantly fear the wrong things. Well, what are you frightened of? Are you frightened of your spouse's displeasure? Not just because they might get the butcher's knife, but because it's really hard when your spouse frowns at you and they're displeased with you and you kind of feel, oh no, what have I done? Or maybe you fear being publicly embarrassed or being rejected or abandoned or betrayed or being out of control in life and feeling helpless or failing to live up to your full potential, a commonly cited number one fear, fearing to live up to your full potential. What do you fear in life? Maybe you fear being rejected by your peers. Lots of things to fear in this world. But if we fear God, we have nothing else to fear. Remember Jesus when he's speaking in Matthew 10? Turn there a second with me. Matthew 10, 27. 26. So have no fear of them, these people who are persecuting. It's been the previous part of the chapter. People, brothers betraying brothers, fathers betraying children, children betraying parents. And Jesus says, don't fear them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. If people stab you in the back privately, it'll all come to be known in the final day of judgment. Don't get caught up in petty tit-for-tat fighting, but I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground, apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, you might read that and think, you shouldn't fear God because God, you shouldn't fear man because God can send you to hell. That's not the point. Christ is saying, don't fear men who can hurt your body. You should fear the God who can send your enemies to hell, because he's speaking to Christians here. And he goes, he's talking to the Christian, not from the perspective of a severe father who damns his children left, right, and center, but a kind father who protects his children. He says God even protects the sparrows, a scruffy little sparrow at the back street of the new Starbucks in Oak Ridge. It's finally open at long last. And, you know, they're gathering there eating the leftovers of people's breakfast muffins. And they're falling not because of the carelessness of the Starbucks breakfast eaters, but because of the kindness of God to feed those little sparrows who are gathering for their breakfast titbits. And if God cares for the sparrows, and not one of them falls dead without the will of your Father, how much more value are you? That's Christ's point. He numbers the hairs of your head, which for some of you is not a very impressive feat, but for others here, it's significantly impressive. God numbers your hairs, and not one follicle evacuates without your Father's permission. Don't fear the spite of men. You've got a heavenly Father who loves you and protects you and sees all of the attacks you receive from the wicked in the world. Learn to fear him and you have nothing else to fear. It's like that Far Side cartoon where there's Tommy and Billy and they're fighting over a teddy bear. It's a handmade teddy bear. And in the woods there's a mother she-bear looking on with angry eyes as they're pulling the arms of this teddy bear. And the caption says, and Billy and Teddy were never seen of or heard of again. Because the she-bear was incensed, they're pulling this teddy bear apart. And God looks down with a fatherly concern for you. You don't need to be frightened of what men will do to you. Your Father loves you and cares for you. And that's the psalmist picture here. You must learn when to tremble. Princes, the greatest men around, are attacking me with no cause, graciously. But my heart stands in dread fear of your word, the God who has given me his word. I tremble at God's word. I have God's heart, nothing else to fear. And secondly, to be at peace in a world at war with God, you must learn what to treasure. You must learn what to treasure. Verse 162. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil, great treasure. In 1988, a Vietnam vet who was diagnosed with terminal cancer, Forrest Fenn, hid a treasure box somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. It contained apparently $2 million worth of gold and precious gems. And for pretty much 40 years, people searched for it. He wrote a long poem. You may have heard about it. It was a long poem. And in that poem, there were clues to the precise location of the treasure. And over 40 years, five human beings lost their lives trying to find this buried treasure. Some froze to death. Some fell over a ravine and predictably were killed by the sudden stop and so forth. But five human beings spent their lives trying to find $2 million, the prospect of the joy they would feel finding this buried treasure filled their heart with delight. $2 million. In 2020, just before actually Forrest Fenn died, it was found by a man called Jack Stoof, who kept his identity hidden for a while because so many violent persons were trying to get their hands on the loot. But the prospect of finding buried treasure. Do you want to find buried treasure? To fill your heart with joy if you find $1 million, $2 million worth of buried treasure in your backyard. Think of the joy. Think of what you could do with all that money, the gladness. And if you're a Christian this evening, Jesus says, you want to find buried treasure? Look no further than this book full of poems and riddles and promises and stories about where to find a treasure that will neither, that moth and rust will never destroy, and where thieves cannot break in and steal it. It's a treasure that will last forever, knowing God. Eternal life. You think of Raiders of the Lost, or the Last Crusade. It wasn't the Last Crusade, it was the Holy Grail, where they were looking for that, the water of life in the golden goblet of the Last Supper that would drink it and you'll live forever. In a fallen world. In this book, we have a map that will lead us to the water of life that will help us live forever, not in a fallen world. What a dismal prospect. It will help you live forever in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I've been reading recently about the health benefits of fasting, and one of the Dr. Fung, who's a great believer in fasting and its rejuvenating effects upon the body, he warns you, beware if you fast. You'll live a very long time, long after all the rest of your friends are dead. Because the best way you can live, and live for a long time, is limit your calorific intake, scientific fact. It's almost as if there's a total number of calories you can eat in your life, and once you get to that, you're dead. And so, spread them out. But if you do that, you'll outlive all your friends. Pretty lonely way to go when you die, and everybody else you once knew, you're gone, right? And would you want to live forever in a fallen world? When your wife and children and grandchildren and great are all dying around you and you just keep on going on and on forever. The Bible's a map that leads us to life eternal and full of glory. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil, a treasure map that will never fail me, that's easy to find. If you seek me, God says, you'll find me. All you have to do is look. And you won't lose your life like the guys finding Forrest Fenn's treasure. You'll actually find your life. You must learn what to tremble, when to tremble. You must learn what to treasure. Thirdly, you must learn what is true. 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. And that's actually a problem for us. It sounds easy. It's more here. I think there's more going on here than just loving truth-telling. That's tangentially part of it. If you tell lies, it will bite you, right? But it's more, it's the idea I have here in this verse, it's the language of Ephesians 4. Turn there a second with me. In Ephesians 4, remember Paul, when he's speaking about spiritual growth, Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Verse 17. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality and have greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So I've memorized the New American Standard and the ESV. She keeps on sending me down the wrong pathway in this section. But you remember I've said this before in this passage. This is Paul warning against the Gentile way of living, the worldly way of living. And it's an empty head, a hard heart, and a filthy life. Right? Their heads are empty, futile in their thinking. And their hearts are hard. And they've given themselves up to greedy sensuality, to do what feels good to the body. It all begins with the head. The empty head leads to a hard heart, which leads to a filthy life. And the answer to that, Paul says, is a mind that's not empty, that a mind that is well stocked with spiritual truth. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Again, the mind is being addressed, just like this morning's sermon. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. What is that truth? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Literally, the Hebrew or the Greek is lying lusts. That the old man is being corrupted through the lies your lusts whisper in your ear, is the idea. But you should be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self created after the likeness of God. And this is a mess of a translation. This is the better way. In righteousness and holiness, which comes from the truth. It's not true righteousness. It's righteousness and holiness which comes from the truth. And the whole way through that passage, Paul is contrasting the empty head of the Gentile and the stocked head of the Christian. The Gentile's head is empty of Christ, and the Christian head is full of Christ and therefore full of truth. And therefore the Christian is able to see through the lies his lusts whisper in his ear. Like, think of the lies your lust whisper. Maybe you're envious of somebody else or jealous of them. When you believe that lie, well, what lies do you have to believe to be envious? Simple. If I had what they had, I could be happy. No, you wouldn't. You can always want more. You can always be better and have more. And if you believe that getting more will make you happy, well, you have more this year maybe than you had 5 years ago. Are you any happier than you were 5 years ago? No, you're not. Or if you find yourself drawn to pornography, what lies do you have to believe to go down the route of pornography or scrolling through endless Instagram or Facebook reels? What lies do you have to believe that that's a good way to spend your time? And knowing Christ, being in the Word of God, equips us to see through that which is false. And to be equipped to hate what is false, we've got to love what is true. That's why the psalmist says, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. And so you notice in Ephesians 4, the next verse, verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. He's not speaking there about stop lying to one another. That's too simplistic. He's saying Christian fellowship gives grace to the church when we speak the truth to one another in love, when we remind one another of the Christian world and life view. We live in a world where everything's topsy-turvy. Men don't even know that they're men anymore. Women don't even know that they're women anymore. It's total chaos. And we live in this world. It can be disorientating. Like when you're being spun around and you kind of stop and the whole world is spinning. And when the world is spinning, and I remember as a child, you'd do that when you were young and crazy. That's why you're only young once. And you would spin round and round. You stop, and the world's spinning. And and what do you do when the world's spinning? Well, I remember as a child, like maybe 6 years of age, thinking everything's spinning. And then I'd think, but I know the ground isn't spinning. And so I would get down on my knees and lie, and I'd hug the grass until the world stopped spinning, because I knew the grass, the ground, was a stable place, and it only seemed to be spinning. And likewise, the weekly gathering of the church is an invitation from God to come back to a place that's stable, that's centered, that's a foundation that cannot be shaken. And we come in here and we kind of hold on to the rock of our salvation until the world stops spinning. And we go back out again on Monday morning into the spinning world. Try to keep our heads, remembering what's stable, what's true, what's right. And the job of Christian fellowship is to remind each other of what is true and what is stable, what is steadfast. So we learn to hate what is false and love the law of God, which is true. That's very important. When you're talking together, and we can all fall into this trap, and you know, it's so easy. I do it myself. Some of you have heard me do it this weekend. And you're lamenting the trials and tribulations of the world. Like, I was listening today to the Morning Wire, and they were talking about... I need to get one through. But I was the Morning Wire, and they're talking about the end of the meritocracy. The people, like these geniuses, are really thinking about getting rid of tests to get into law school and medical school, just so they can balance out the proportion of, you know, genders and gay people and LGBT and all those different things, and they get the right racial balance in our medical schools. But if you remove tests of competence for someone entering law school or medical school, well, what are you going to do about graduation? You'll have to kind of, you can't graduate in a way that isn't diversified and equality and all these things. And so you've got to remove tests of competence at graduation. And then you'll have a brain surgeon one day doing a brain surgery and going, is that brain or tumor? I don't know. We'll just remove it all. And that's not the kind of surgeon you want. You want a surgeon who's competent when it comes to surgery, right? But what kind of idiots would design such a world where people... Where standards of competence are no longer a measure of competence. It's madness. And we come to the church on the Lord's Day and the Word of God, and we come to a world that's stable and true and wise. And we let that clean breath of fresh air blew over us, and we get our heads back on straight again. It's a stable place. And you're going to keep your head in this world. You've got to learn what's true. And as you're talking, that's where I was going. I forgot where I was going at the beginning of the illustration. As you're talking to your friends about that, you've got to remind each other of God, His providence, His rule, His control, His judgment. As God sucks wisdom out of the heads of our elite, we have to remember that God is the one doing that, that the world is in safe hands, that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. You're going to be stable in a world that's in chaos. You must learn when to tremble. You must learn what to treasure. You must learn what is true, and you must learn who to trust and obey. The old lesson. The last three verses. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. He's not saved yet, but he's still hoping and obeying. I hope for your salvation. Here's a man being attacked. He's hoping God will intervene. It's David with his five stones and his sling and big hairy Goliath, and thinking, I'm hoping this works. I've got five stones. If I miss once, twice, three times, maybe I might get a fourth or fifth shot. If I miss five times, I'm in a heap of trouble. And you're running forward, trusting God, swinging your sling, and you're saying, I hope for your salvation, O Lord. I'm trusting you. I'm stepping out in faith. There's, at the moment, it's like that Daniel and his four friends, God may deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we'd rather die with our God in the furnace than live with you in your palace. And they're thrown into the furnace. And there's a who knows what God will do. And God comes and meets them in the furnace. It's a great story. But many of God's people have been faithful in the furnace and died there. But they were ultimately saved, of course, in the end. And here's the psalmist hoping, trusting, waiting is the Hebrew verb, waiting for your salvation. Hasn't come yet. He's not pouting. He's not going, why God, are you not working on my time my time schedule. He's waiting for God to act, but he's obeying God as he waits. Reminds me of Paul Tripp's famous statement, "The secret of waiting for God is not what you get at the end of the wait, it's who you become as you wait." He's waiting, and he's learning to obey as he waits. "My soul, keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you." It's amazing. I remember hearing Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist, once observed, "The idea of a God who knew everything about me," he said, "is something akin to a celestial dictatorship, a kind of divine North Korea." From one point, he's right. Nobody likes the idea of living in a police state where all of our thoughts are known. All of our, you know, poor Matt Walsh this week had his phone hacked. All of his emails, his text messages, his argument with his wife for the last 20 years or so are all now out in the public domain. I'm sure his heart's pounding at what's going to come down the pike in the years to come. And the idea of someone we don't trust and don't love knowing everything about us is terrifying. And that's exactly the point with Hitchens. Hitchens hates the idea of living in a world where God's eye is always upon him and he can't escape the all-seeing, all-surrounding eye of God. But his problem is not, his problem is actually his own heart. He doesn't trust God, he doesn't love God. And so he hates the idea of being known by God. But is that the psalmist? "I keep your precepts and testimonies for the reason I keep your testimony is for all my ways are before you. I know your eye is always upon me." The psalmist is very different. He lives in a universe where he also is known by God, but the difference is the God who knows him is a God who loves him and a God that he loves back. And practicing that sense of God's presence is so important. Do you struggle by being sucked into the dark end of the internet? How do you overcome that? It's the end of Proverbs 5. "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Why? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he, God, ponders all his paths." That's Solomon's advice. Remember, when you're looking at girls in real life or online, as you look at them, God is looking at you. And that is a sobering thought. If you can remember to think that, it'll grip your soul in a vice-like grip. You're not the only one looking. God is watching you, watching them. That's essentially what the psalmist is saying here. He says, "I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." He's conscious that God's eye is always upon him. There's no private ground. But he's not obeying because he has to. He's obeying because he wants to. "My soul, keep your testimonies. I love them exceedingly." Here's a man who loves the rules of God. And therefore he keeps them. And so if you're going to be a man who keeps his head, you must learn when to tremble, you must learn what to treasure, you must learn what is true, and you must learn who to trust and obey. And there's no one better to trust than God himself. And if you can't trust God, you don't trust God, you'll find the unhappy prospect of living life unable to trust anyone. It's a reminder too, I'll close here. I went for a walk this week with one of our elders, Rick Vogel. It was a great chat, and he was reminding me of the role of a parent is not getting your children to keep the standard. It's teaching your children to love the standard. If they keep them because they're always frightened of your wrath, what will happen when your arm grows arthritic or they move away to a different state? Our job is not merely to teach our children to keep the standard. That's when they're very young. In teenage years, our job, praying and trusting God, is to help them to love the standard, to say Psalm 119, 157 is their life verse. My soul keeps your testimonies. Oh, I love them exceedingly. May God help us so to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we have such a long way to go. This is true for me as well as the congregation, O Lord, in learning to keep our heads. Teach us to fear you. Teach us, O God, to treasure your word and to find our joy in it more than anything else. When we have a waste of time moment, O Lord, to spend flicking through aimless social media reels, help us turn to your word. Help us to pick up a good book and read it. Memorize scripture and be profitable. Help us to be like the psalmist who could say, great peace of those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Protect us from being like those, O God, in the days of Antichrist, who were given over to deception because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Grant, O God, that every man, woman, boy and girl, from the pulpit to the pew this evening, would learn to receive. It's something you want to give us. We don't need to stir up love of the truth in our own hearts. We can't do that. But you're willing to give us the love of the truth, and it's ours for the asking. Let us not be those who refuse to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Great peace of those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. What a stable life, O God. Give that stability to me and to all of our people. We might be those who walk stable and steadfast, grounded upon the rock of ages. For Jesus' sake, amen.